Okay, so we've been talking about praying as David did, and in the first two sessions, we covered a number of things in regards to prayer. And actually, we're going to go over it here in just a second. So I tell you what I'll do. I'll just jump right into this and get started. Okay, I got not enough time to finish this up, so we're gonna hurry along. All right. It's often been said that a key to a good marriage is good communication. And so if we want to have a good marriage, then what we have to do is to be good, is become good communicators. And if we don't become good communicators and discuss back and forth with our mate what we are wanting to get across to them, then we're going to have a very rough time in marriages. Now, communication, though, is a lot more than just simply words. And so we can communicate by talking to each other, but oftentimes it's the things that are not spoken that tell you the heart, or give your mate, your spouse, the heart of what you're trying to say. Example is that of a spouse wanting to have a serious discussion with her, a woman or a man wanting to have a serious discussion with their spouse about maybe problems their child is having in school. And so they'll come, let's say it's the woman, because women are usually the ones who would bring these type of subjects up. And so let's say that they're wanting to talk about this. Well, for the husband, in order to take and convey to her that this is an important thing to talk about, would probably say, honey, let's turn the TV off and let's go out on the front porch and talk about this. But if a husband is not in tune to his wife, then he'll probably say, honey, hold on until the commercial. The football game's still on. So you can see, it's oftentimes what you do. And I mean, if the husband was to pick things up and let's go out the front porch, then he's communicating to her that this is really important to him. And so he'll walk outside and say, let's do this in a nice, comfortable place where the only distraction is going to be the beauty of the creation outside. And so this is a way to take and communicate things in your marriage in order to the unspoken words, so that you can get across the heart of the spoken words that you're wanting to say. So bottom line is, sometimes the unsaid things make a difference between hearing a person's heart and not hearing a person's heart. You can hear the words, but you won't necessarily hear the part or the heart. Well, you know, we're a people who are supposed to be espoused to a husband. We are in a marriage right now. And our marriage is that we're betrothed to the God of Israel. And so as married people, how do we try to communicate with God? And I would submit to you that if our only means of communication with God is through the words that we say, that God may miss the heart of some of the things that we want to convey to him. And like it is in our physical marriage, the physical things that we do make a difference in regards to what God may actually hear. So let's review some of the things that we've talked about in the past. We talked about what is prayer, preparing for pray, for what should we pray, and then we talked about last time prayer positions like standing, sitting, kneeling, or even being flat on your face to the ground. And then in addition to that, though it's not up here, we also talked about, is it make a difference if you look up or if you look down? I mean, do all of these things have a bearing on prayer? And I would submit that because, at least what I've seen in Scripture, because Scripture records all of these different things, that God intends for us to learn a little bit about all of those. And so, therefore, they make a difference. Okay, so in this talk, what we want to do is talk about customs involved with prayer. Not necessarily the positions and, you know, the type of these technical things. Basically some customs that you might find in prayer. Now, every religion has customs in prayer. For those of us who are Christians, we probably, when we were raised, to say our evening prayers or our nighttime bedtime prayers on the side of our bed with our hands like this and we're on our knees, right? Pretty much everybody? Okay, so that's our custom, right? We're all accustomed to that. It's all natural for us to do that. And so if I asked you all right now, let's get on our knees and pray, would we feel comfortable doing that right now? Well, we should. That's been our custom, okay? But we wouldn't. I saw a nod there. No, we wouldn't be, okay? All right. Some people's custom is to make the sign of a cross before they pray. And I talked about that last time with regards to my aunt. Some people's custom is to take leather and wrap it around their arms and wind it between their fingers and put a piece of leather on their head in order to say their prayers. These are all customs. You know, the interesting thing about all of those customs is that we don't find anything in the Scripture that supports any of those customs. There's nothing there. Not at all. Now, there are people who have taken some things from the Scripture and tried to make that their custom support, or the Scripture support their custom. But if you really get down to the bottom line, there's nothing in the Scripture that supports the three examples that I gave. But there are customs in the Scripture that are important. There are customs that were used by spiritual giants to get some awesome things done. And when they did these things, they got results. And those three that I'm going to talk about today are raising hands, praying at a certain time, and facing Jerusalem. Now keep in mind that our purpose in these talks was not to tell you how you should pray or how you must pray. They are information that I've gained over the years through practice that I believe will help a person to enhance their prayers and maybe even get results, more results, when they do pray. And so this is the whole purpose behind this. It to help you, give you tools that if you should choose to use them, might help you. So we're going to start here by talking about raising hands or outstretched hands. I touched on this in the very first session. If you weren't here, you can get it on the website and see it there or read it there. But it's something that I think is pretty important. The reason I think it's pretty important is because Paul, in his letter to Timothy, talked about doing this. You know, Paul's letter to Timothy was a textbook, basically, on how to work with a congregation of people, how to deal with people in a congregational type setting. He told Timothy how to choose leaders, how to determine who would be a qualified leader, how to determine who could teach and what they should be teaching about. He taught about a number of many facets of the ministry, but the thing about Paul's message, when you read that, Paul probably spent more time talking about how Timothy should deal with the differences in the makeup of the peoples in the congregation. And I submit to you that what Paul was facing, and he knew Timothy was going to be facing, was that in the congregations, I'm going to say synagogues because I think they were synagogues. In those synagogues, you had a mix of believing Jews and believing non-Jews. And so you'll know my heart in this, I believe they were people who were returning from the tribes, that God was calling the tribes back and he was putting them in those congregations. They were not Jewish, but they were Israelites. But as Paul had seen, even before this time, that whenever you mix these two groups of people together, you have problems. And you are going to have problems. And so Paul talked about how to deal with these things, and he was setting Timothy up so that he would be able to deal with these types of problems. And so the first thing that Paul, or one of the first things Paul told Timothy in that letter, was that people should... And he just says it this way: I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. In other words, what Paul is saying is Timothy, you need to get the people to pray together without arguing and quarreling back and forth about every little thing. And so he says, pray about it with lifted hands. So where did Paul get this concept of praying with lifted hands? Well, I would submit that Paul got that because he was a Torah expert. He was a Torah scholar. I would submit that Paul got this from the book of Exodus. Exodus 17:11 says, and that you know the story here, the Israelites were fighting the Rephidim. And it says, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. I think this pretty much tells the story. And that is this. When God's people's hands are raised, God prevails. But when God's people's hands are not raised, Amalek prevails. The enemy prevails. And so maybe we're seeing something in this that we didn't see before. Now, to show you how this works, we're going to get into a little bit of technical Hebrew here so we can see why I believe this is what Paul was dealing with. In the Hebrew, there's two words for praise. One of them is tehillah, and the other word is yada. Now, let me see, make sure I'm okay here. Yep. The word tehillah is the word that's used in this passage right here in Scripture. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises or the tehillah of Israel. The word tehillah comes from the Hebrew word halal, or halal, halal, which it means praise. We all heard of the Hallel prayers. That's where this word comes from. Okay, so this is tehillah, and this is where we find a good example of its use. Now, on the other hand, yada, Strong's number 3034, simply means to throw out the hands. Now, going back here, tehillah is a noun. Yada is a verb. And the verb yada means to throw out the hands. And if you looked it up in Strong's, it would say cast out, the throw out. But all of these things are done how? With your feet? No, they're done with your hands. And so the word yada means to cast out the hands. In Strong's, if you go to the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, not just a simple small Strong's, but if you go to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and look up the word yada, you're going to see that one of his definitions is to revere or worship with extended hands. So this is one of the meanings of the word yada. Yada is used 37 times in the Scripture for the word thanks, or as in giving thanks. In fact, we sing the song Hodu Lo Adonai. Hodu is a construction of the word yada, and it means to give thanks. It literally means give thanks. Now, yada also is used to translate into the word confess 18 times in the Scripture. So most of the times we see this word yada, it's give thanks or confess. And when you take that and combine it with the literal pictographic meaning of throwing out the hands, then what you have is a picture of prayer. Because prayer is praise, prayer is confession, prayer is thanksgiving. Okay? And so you combine that with this, you have what the meaning of prayer. So let's go on now to this. When we combine the thought of tehillah, which is praise, with throwing out of hands and as part of prayer, then what we are actually doing is we are creating what? A habitation for God. Because God dwells in the praises of Israel. And so when you have the mighty warrior, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Zabaoth, dwelling with you, do you prevail against Amalek or does Amalek prevail against you? And I would submit that you prevail against Amalek. And that's why when Moses raised his hands, Amalek or Israel prevailed. Because they were saying, in effect, it was saying, come to my house, God. I'm creating a dwelling place for you. Come be with me. And he did. And so I think this is why we get this concept of raising hands, or Paul gets the idea of raising hands in prayer. Now keep in mind, I'll repeat this again, there's no place in the Scripture that says you must raise your hands in prayer. And so we're not trying to create halakha. We're just simply saying this is what we see in Scripture. But nevertheless, in the book of Isaiah, we see where God actually does combine the concept of prayer with the lifting of hands. It says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, if you're familiar with this passage, this is the passage where God is basically making charges against Judah because of the things that Judah had done. In this passage, God says that I don't like your feast. I don't like your fasts. I don't like the things that you do, basically. But all of the things that God said he didn't like, that what Judah was doing, were things that God had commanded Judah to do. See what I'm saying? In other words, when God says, I don't like your Sabbaths, does that mean God's against the Sabbath? No. God's in favor of the Sabbath. He just didn't like the way they were doing the Sabbath. He didn't like the way they were doing their fast. He didn't like the way they were doing their holy days and all of this stuff. So, in the same vein, when he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. Is prayer wrong? Does he want God to say, well, I don't want you to make prayers anymore? No, he doesn't. That's not at all the intent. So therefore, this verse, even though it's cast in a negative content, does not a statement against the raising of hands. This is a statement of saying, you know, if you're doing it correctly, then your prayers would include raising your hands, because this is Hebrew parallelism. In Hebrew parallelism, you say one thing and then you say it again. And so prayer then is synonymous with the raising of hands. Now David speaks of raising hands in prayer as well. In Psalm 63, he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. And then he goes on in Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me. If you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And we'll get into that one here again in a few minutes. And then Psalm 141, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so in this, another example of parallelism, here David is taking and saying prayers and the evening sacrifice are synonymous. In fact, after the destruction of the temple, the Jewish people basically said that. The rabbis said that sacrifice has been replaced with prayer now. So they call it the sacrifice of the heart or the sacrifice of your lips. And so these are synonymous things according to what we see so far in Scripture. Let's go through a few examples now of where prayer actually got pretty immediate results. A prayer with lifted hands. And this is the case of Solomon. We all heard this story numerous times. And Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Now, in this case, what Solomon was doing, he was standing basically on the east side of the temple. On the east side of the temple, he had just got through constructing, with the altar over here to his left, more than likely, we don't know for sure. And he had built a platform, and he had stood up on this thing. And according to the way that you read the words here, along with another passage that I don't have listed here, you'll see that Samuel was not facing the people when he gave his prayer. He was actually facing the tabernacle. But he did so with his hands lifted up. And it says, well, there it goes. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Yahweh. And then at the very end of his prayer, it says, now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plead to Yahweh, he rose from the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven. And what happened immediately after this? And as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. So here we see Solomon standing, or actually just kneeling before God with his hands extended, and as a result of his prayer, he got immediate answer from God. Now there's another example of immediate answer, and this is the story of Ezra. In Ezra 9, this is give you a little bit of background here. Ezra had come back to the land. He was going to be responsible for finishing up the building of the temple. And when he got there, he found that a number of the Israelite people, even the Jewish priest, had married foreign wives, and which is contrary to the Torah. And so Ezra was quite frustrated about this, and so what he does, it says in chapter 9, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and with my garment and my cloak torn, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to Yahweh, my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you, and so on and so on. So here we see Ezra in this time of desperation, needing an answer from God. He raised his hands in prayer to God. Now, as we continue on with this, in verse 10 it says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So what we see here is that Ezra got immediate results as a result of this prayer. And the point I want to make on this is that prayer was made with outstretched arms. So from these examples, we see that the leaders of Israel equated effective prayer with hands raised toward heaven. I mean, I think we can pretty well draw that conclusion. Now, along with hands being raised toward God, I think there's another point that we can use to enhance our prayers, and that is praying at a certain time. And I call that the hour of prayer. Now, King David wrote this, and in what he's getting, I'm getting ready to show you, he wrote it, and it's about prayer, but I want you to see something interesting in what he's saying here. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall reach him. So David is saying, pray at a time when God can be found. What that implies is that there's a time when God cannot be found. There's a certain time when God can be found, and there's times then when God cannot be found. Or maybe God is not as accessible as other times. Now let's couple that with this next psalm, where it says, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. And so David is saying that along with there being a time when he can be reached or not reached, there is an acceptable time for prayer, which would there again imply that maybe there's a not acceptable time for prayer. Now, I'm not saying there is. I'm just saying when you read it and you think about these things, this could be the case. Now, it's interesting that the translator here says in the acceptable time of prayer. He didn't say a acceptable time or an acceptable time for prayer. He said the. Now, I did a little bit of research on this, and I'm going to submit that the translator may have translated this wrong, because there's not a hey in this right before the word acceptable. The Hebrew word for acceptable is not a hey, which would give it the definite article. But even in that case, it really doesn't make a lot of difference, because if we said there is an acceptable time for prayer, it basically means the same thing. it would imply that there is not an acceptable time for prayer as well. So these are all things to think about. So as we go to scriptures and search through the scriptures, do we find people praying at specific times that might be considered the acceptable times for prayer? Well, to set this up, I want to go to this passage here. I think we've actually gone through this before, and see what David says in regards to prayer and sacrifice. He says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So in this case, David is making prayer and the evening sacrifice synonymous. And in those cases, he's saying the lifting up my hands. So basically you have prayer, the lifting up my hands, and the evening sacrifice are all pretty much synonymous in the eyes of David. So let's talk a little bit about then the evening sacrifice, because we need to know the background of that just a little bit. We find that background in Exodus 29, verses 38 through 43, where it says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Yahweh, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." In other words, what God is saying here is that in the morning and the evening sacrifices, which are offered every morning, 7 days a week, at about 9 o'clock in the morning, and the evening sacrifices were offered, technically the word is Bein Ha'aravim, or between the evenings, they were offered in the afternoon at about 3 o'clock. And God says that when you offer these sacrifices, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to have a meeting with you. Okay? Now, if God calls a meeting, does that imply that we should show up for the meeting? If we're able to? I would submit that would be the case. Okay? So God says he's calling a meeting every day at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I want you to come. I'm sending this invitation to you. I want you to be there, because this is where I'm going to meet with you. This is when I'm going to have a meeting. We're going to sit down and we're going to discuss things together. That's what a meeting is. We have a meeting in our office every Tuesday morning at 7:30. And we sit down and discuss things. And I expect the people who are supposed to be at that meeting to be there. And if they're not there, I want to know why you're not there. Because it's important. I'm taking my time to be there. I want you to be there as well, especially since I'm paying your salary. So this is one of the things that we can see from these things. This is a meeting that God calls for us to be at. All right, so do we see evidence in the scripture that God's people comply with his request to attend this meeting? Well, we absolutely do. And I'm going to show you a number of examples. We're going to go through these somewhat quickly, but you'll see how these things, and a lot of this stuff is sort of hidden in the scripture, and we're going to sort of pull it out. The first one of these is Genesis 3:8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees of the garden." We know the story, right? Everybody say yes. Come on. Okay, we know this story. All right, this is Adam and Eve. All right, and Eve had just gotten through doing a stupid thing, and her husband did a more stupid thing. Okay, so God is getting ready to talk to them, and I would dare say he called a meeting and said, "Let's meet together, guys, because we've got an issue to deal with." So how do we know that this takes place at a specific time? Well, we're going to look at it and see. First off, we need to understand that the word cool of the day in Hebrew is the word ruach. And what is the ruach? Well, we know that as wind, breath, mind, and spirit. The Ruach HaKodesh is the Holy Spirit. But the word ruach simply means wind. So when you take and put that in there, you say, you see that God is walking in the garden in the wind of the day. In the wind of the day. So what we see already is this scripture, or this right here, really has nothing to do with the temperature outside, does it? Has nothing to do with the temperature outside. Has everything to do with what the wind is doing right now, okay? Now, I believe, as many people do, that the Garden of Eden was probably in Israel, more probably in Israel, maybe less probably in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, it'd be about the same because we're not talking about a lot. But what we're seeing here, I believe, and this is how we can determine when this is what we're seeing is a sea breeze. And you all know what a sea breeze is. A sea breeze is what happens when, in the morning, the sun comes up and starts heating the ground. Use my clicker here. Starts heating the ground, and as the result of the ground getting heated, the air that's above the ground starts rising, and as the air goes up, it starts pulling in cool air, and so this air starts going like this, and they call that a sea breeze. All right, we all learned about that in school, right? So this is a simple meteorology. If we know that much, we know as much about meteorology as it takes to believe in global warming. So this is the concept that we see here. So according to what I learned in school and what Wikipedia told me yesterday afternoon, sea breezes basically start at about 9 o'clock. As that sun starts warming that ground, that air will start moving between 8, 9, or 10 o'clock in the morning. And so what it's doing is it's pulling in this ocean air, and that in itself could be cooling. Of course, even just simply having air moving will cool you, right? So it appears to me that what we see here is that because God made a specific point of trying to tell us when he met with Adam and Eve, he was meeting with them early in the morning. Now, could this happen in Israel? Absolutely, because what's the sea out here called? The Mediterranean Sea. Okay, that's a pretty good sea. And so you've got the water there, the global conditions to cause a sea breeze to happen about every morning at about 9 o'clock. You know, I didn't live in Florida, but we were in Florida quite a bit when my son was going to college, and every day in Florida in the summertime it rains at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Every day. And probably every day, most every day. Yeah. And it's because of the cycle there of the ground warming up and pulling it up, and that sea breeze starts in the morning, and by the afternoon that air is rising pretty fast, and that causes convective condition that causes thunderstorms. So we see this, and we know it happened. So I would submit to you then that this here took place at the time of the morning sacrifice. God called his meeting. He's very on time on things. Apparently he has this period of time marked on his calendar for the next trillion years. And so this is where he's going to hold his meetings, okay? So I submit this is where we're at right now. Now, the next example is of Abraham. Now, in Genesis 18, it says, "And Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." We know this story. This is when the three messengers came and was told Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a baby, which is a very monumental thing. In fact, God didn't say, "You're going to have a baby." He says, "Next year, you're going to have this baby." Okay? So he not only told them they're going to have it, but they're going to have it, but when they're going to have it. And so they've been waiting for this baby for years and years and years. And now they know in a year, it's going to be here. And then, of course, they went on to Sodom and took care of some problems down there. So, but it says that he met with me at the heat of the day. Well, when is the heat of the day? It's not 9 o'clock in the morning. In Texas, it's when? About 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? It's as that sun has been up and it's headed on over. And I tell you what, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it is hot here in Texas, especially right now. So we know, we can pretty much gather from this that God chose to meet with Abraham at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the time of the afternoon sacrifice. So we've got these examples of people who didn't meet with God at specific times. Are there examples of other events that happened at these times? And I would submit, yes, there is. We're going to go through one here. This is the story of Rebekah and her meeting with Isaac. Genesis 24:63 reports this as, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the fields toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels came in. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel." Now, the word toward evening is interesting. The Hebrew literally means turning toward evening. So it's the time that it's beginning to turn toward evening. All right. So when does the sun start turning toward evening? It starts going down right after noon. Okay. And it's about midway there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in most cases. So it says the sun was actually turning toward evening, which would indicate it's not evening, but it's not noon either. It's in that time in between, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, it's interesting also that you look up the Hebrew word here for Isaac, the word meditate, or the Hebrew word for meditate here. That word can mean meditate, but it can also mean commune. And what are you doing when you are communing with God? You're praying. So maybe Isaac was out there and he was getting ready to pray at about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now we have another example of another great thing happening. And this is in 2 Kings. Set this up here. There was three kings, the kings of Edom, Israel, and Judah had come together, and they had set out to destroy the king of Moab because the king of Moab stopped paying tribute to the king of Israel. And so they went down and they were going to talk to Elisha to see if they did this, if they went out and attacked Moab, if they would be successful. And Elisha says, "Hey, I don't like you guys. I don't care for you guys. If it wasn't for the fact that the king of Judah is with you, I wouldn't even talk to you," basically, is what he's saying. And he says, "So I'm not going to tell you if it's good or not, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to have a musician take and tell you and let you know if it's going to be good or not." So now these three kings had to not trust in Elisha, they had to trust in the words of a musician. And so Elisha was trying to test their trust in Elisha, and so this is how it goes about it. Now, these three kings, when they were coming they down to Elisha to talk to him about this, they were in the middle of a drought, and there wasn't even enough water for the horses. And so what the musician said was that, "Okay, you three kings go out and start building canals, big canals, to carry water. Okay, to get water to flow correctly. You guys build canals because tomorrow your canals are going to be filled up and it's not going to be by rain and it's not going to be by thunderstorms. It's just going to be there." All right, so these guys had to trust this musician to trust the musician, okay? Because if there was water the next morning, the implication was that then their mission would be successful. But what would happen if they didn't build the canals? They wouldn't have happened, right? Okay. So they apparently did build the canals, and that's when it says, "Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." So this prophecy was fulfilled at the time of the morning sacrifice. pretty important. This was a pretty neat thing, I think. All right, so do we find instances where there is actually prayer offered at the times of the mornings and the evening sacrifices? Well, yes, again, we find that as well. The story of Elijah is one. Remember the story, the prophets of Baal. We talked about it today. We read part of it, a little bit about it, I guess, the aftermath. And the prophets of Baal had done everything they could do to try to get Baal to take and swallow up this sacrifice. And nothing they did would cause Baal to come down and do this or come up to do this, wherever he comes from. And it says that they did this up until the time of the afternoon sacrifice. And so let's pick it up here. And it says, "And when midday was passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." In other words, Baal apparently didn't like him too well because he didn't answer their prayers. So to continue on, then it says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said," and we know the rest of the story. He built the altar. He got down on his knees. Yeah, it doesn't say that necessarily. But he gave this offering or this prayer, and it says, "Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked it up." All right, so bottom line, though, is that he offered this prayer at the time of the afternoon sacrifice, and he got immediate results. Immediate results. And then let's go ahead and repeat the story of Ezra, because we see that that took place and at the evening sacrifice. "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands." During the time that he was praying, it goes on to say in verse chapter 1, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, that the great assembly of men came." And of course, what the great assembly of men did is they came to say, "Hey, we were wrong in what we did, and we're going to make it right." And so Ezra really didn't have to go. He didn't ever have to confront anybody. They came to him and said, "Hey, we're wrong about what we did, and we're going to make it right." And they all made oaths to take and rectify the problem. So here again, we have another example of a great event taking place at the time of the evening sacrifice. Daniel as well had immediate results at the time of the evening sacrifice. And we know the story here. Darius had made a proclamation that anyone who prayed to anybody else would be put to death. Okay? And it says then, picking it up here, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth." And then continuing on, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my plea to Yahweh, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." And so Daniel got answers to his prayer. Even while he was praying, he got an answer to his prayer. But he was praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. But this is Old Testament, you say. What about the New Testament? Can we find anything in the New Testament that would support this? Well, yes, we can. Luke 1:5 talks about Elizabeth and Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest, and he and his wife had no children. And they wanted children. And so, as a priest, Zacharias was on a rotation to go in and offer incense. Actually, he was on a rotation to serve the tabernacle, or the temple. But he was chosen by lot to go offer incense on the altar inside the temple. And you can read about the incense in, I think it's Exodus chapter 30. Or maybe it's 29. But the incense offering was made at the time of the morning and evening sacrifice. And so we read here, and while the whole multitude of the peoples were praying outside at the hour of incense, in other words, at the time of the morning or the evening sacrifice, there appeared to him an angel of Yahweh standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So here, Zacharias, which this whole thing started the birth of John the Baptist, who is the one who ushered in the Messiah. So, very important thing here that all began at the time of the afternoon sacrifice. We have New Testament examples of miracles happening. The Pentecost story took place when? Yes, at the time of the morning sacrifice. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so this great miracle, we see this great miracle. How do we know it happened at the time of the morning sacrifice? Well, Peter gives us a very clear clue. He says, and it says, then they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. The third hour of the day is the time of the morning sacrifice. So here we have an example of a great miracle happening at this time. We have another miracle, and that's when Peter healed the lame man. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So this took place at the afternoon sacrifice, at the time of the afternoon sacrifice. Peter and John were going up, and they healed this man who was lame. There's a lot of examples. We're not going to go through all of them. We're going to go through a good deal of them, though. Now, it's also interesting that the very first non-Jewish convert received a message from God at the time of the, I think at the afternoon, the evening sacrifice, and that person was Cornelius. Now, what's interesting about this is that Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a non-Jew. He may have been truly a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. But yet we find him praying at the time of the afternoon sacrifice. Let's see that here. 4 days ago, this is Cornelius explaining to Peter what happened. 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, the time of the afternoon sacrifice. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. So here he was praying at the time of the afternoon sacrifice and he got results while he was praying. This is very interesting. Why is it that Cornelius received this? Because obviously he was reading scripture and he saw that it's important to pray at a certain period of time of the day. All right, so we pretty well established here then that laying or the raising of hands is something that's important. That praying at certain times is important. Not mandatory, but important. And I want to talk to you about something else then that there's evidence for, but not as much evidence as what we see have seen so far in these two. But nevertheless, I believe this is very important. And this is praying toward Jerusalem. Now, David has a psalm, Psalm 5, where he makes a statement. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Down toward your holy temple. In other words, David is saying that wherever I'm at, I'm going to bow down toward your holy temple. We actually said that prayer ourselves today. Matovu. That's where we get this from. All right, so This is the prayer. When we long for the temple, we long for the gods to dwell in the temple again. And so that's what this song is about. But this psalm is about prayer. It's about asking God to hear our prayers. This psalm here is about asking God to consider our meditation. To consider the things. I mean, God, you know, I'm not saying these words because I've got a lot of time to spend. I want you to consider what I'm saying, God. This is about hearkening to the cries of his servants, of his servant. And so how does he say to do this? As I pray toward your holy temple. The wise men of old, many of the wise men of old, that from the examples we have, did pray toward the temple. In fact, in this prayer that David gave, he saw himself praying toward the temple, but the temple wasn't even built. This was before the temple was built. But yet he saw himself praying toward that. In his mind, this is what he wanted. Of course, David wanted to build that temple, and David knew that temple would be built. When you think about praying towards something and bowing, because most of us, when our prayers, we generally bow down on our knees to pray. When you think about bowing toward anybody, say you were going to go, I would say the President of the United States, but I'm not going to say that one. Let's say you were going to take and pray, or you were going to go visit the Queen of England, a very awesome woman. And the Queen of England is standing right there, and she's looking right at me. And I have the privilege of walking into Buckingham Palace and going up to her. Would it be appropriate for me to go up there and then... We wouldn't even think about it, would we? What would we do? We would pray to her. We would bow to her, right? We'd do it automatically, okay? We wouldn't... No. But, think about it, okay? Now, praying toward the temple gets a bad rap by many people. And the reason, I believe, is because of this. Ezekiel 8:16-17. And when he brought me into the inner court of the house, this is a vision, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence, provoke me still to further anger? In other words, God was saying, because these men were up here and they were facing east, worshiping the sun, this was an abomination to God. And for most of us, this is what we dwell on. We dwell simply on the facing east, when the real issue is backs to the temple. The real issue is backs to the temple. Now, these guys were facing east, okay? If we were here in the United States, which we are, and we want to face Jerusalem, which way do we have to face? East, okay? So, are we doing the same thing these guys are doing because we're facing east? Let's throw it out this way. If we were in China when we wanted to worship toward the temple, which way would we face? West. Okay. So the point is worshiping toward the temple. These guys were not worshiping toward the temple. Instead, they were backs to the temple. They were basically dissing God. Okay. They were basically dissing God. That's a new term I learned. They're being very disrespectful to God by having their backs to the temple. And I'll get yours after here in a minute. All right, so this is the problem. This Ezekiel passage does not condemn facing east to pray. It condemns turning your back to God to pray. This is basically what it's doing. But unfortunately, we haven't seen it that way. So let's now take a look at Solomon's prayer again for the dedication of the temple. This is a very important prayer. When you read through this, and I've read through it a number of times over the years, I heard a sermon, a teaching given by Boaz Michael a long time ago about this prayer, and it's really had an impact on me ever since then. But let's just read it here. And we'll just break into it. When your people sin against you, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive in a land, to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness," and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried away, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications. This is important because this is our prayer. Because we are those people who are carried captive and in a foreign land. We are those people. Our fathers were carried captive 2,700 years ago, and we are still exiles. But what God is doing with us, and the evidence He's doing with us, is that we're here right now, is that, let's see, where is it? We are beginning to repent and make supplication to you while still in the land of our captivity. We are the people of this prayer. And what does it say for us to do? When they have been carried, and they pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen. Now, we are the captives, but Daniel was a captive as well. And Daniel did exactly what Solomon said. We go here to Solomon, or Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. And this is where Daniel was there, and a proclamation was made by Darius the king that anyone who prayed to the God of Israel, basically prayed to anyone but Darius, was going to be put to death, basically thrown in the lion's den. And as we know the story, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So he opened his doors to face Jerusalem, got down on his knees, as we saw earlier, outstretched arms, and prayed to God about the situation. And if we've read the prayer and the prayer that's in Daniel chapter 9 as well, we know that Daniel prayed about the fact that they were captives in a foreign land. And so here we have another example. And it says, you know, by the way, this was Daniel's practice. This was not something he did just this once. This was his practice to pray toward Jerusalem. By the way, when Daniel prayed that prayer, was he facing east? No. He was in Babylon. So he was facing southwest at the time. The point is facing, not necessarily, not facing the location, not facing east or facing the sun. Just depends on where you're at. All right. So in conclusion, we see three suggestions for prayer. Pray with raised hands. Pray during the times of the evening and morning sacrifices. And pray toward Jerusalem. The scripture in no way says that these are mandatory. And please don't think that I'm trying to say if you're going to have effective prayers, you have to do prayers this way. All I'm saying is the evidence is out there that these people used these examples and they got immediate results in their prayers. So it's not mandatory. It's not a prerequisite for effective prayer, though it can certainly enhance your prayers. We got to think of it this way. Prayer is communication, just like it is in marriage. There are things that we can do while we pray or as we prepare to pray that's going to help the recipient of our prayers know our heart. Are we willing to do the things so that our prayers not only can be heard, but can be heeded by God? And it's all up to us if we don't want to do it or not. And we shouldn't look down upon somebody if they don't want to do it. But nevertheless, it's something you might try at home. Because I think it's pretty important. I think it will help enhance our relationship with God and enhance our marriage relationship with God as well. So I hope you'll consider these things that we've offered in these studies. We've thrown out a lot of things in these last three studies. I believe that they can enhance our prayers. I think they can make our prayers more effective. And I think that we will have more prayers that are answered as a result of these things. And I think it's something that we really want to put into effect, because our prayers are really going to be, we're going to need God to hear our prayers as we continue to enter into the perilous times that we're getting into. So I say to you, Shalom. Aleichem. Okay.